Hello and welcome to the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. We are located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street near the Tamiami Airport in the Kendall area. I want to invite you now to join our lead pastor, Dennis Penton, as he dynamically shares another life-transforming message from God's Word.
Thank you, Lord. Praise God. God is good. God is good. Guys, I'm so glad. I'm glad you're here today. We're going to begin a new series, and don't freak out on me, because it's going to be a series with that has a theme that's going to be our theme for the year. And the theme for the year is redemption. Redemption, for those of you that might try to figure out what does a religious term like redemption mean, it literally means buying back. A better way of relating to it is salvation. But the reason we're going to make that a theme is that we're going to go through the Bible. I don't know if you know, but the Bible has about over 100 key stories from Genesis to Revelation. Stories like creation, the fall, Cain and Abel, then you jump to some other story like Noah and then Abraham and Abraham's sons. And so there are some key stories in there. And we're going to look at all the key stories, not all of them because there's 100 of them, but we're going to select at least probably this year, I would imagine, should the Lord tarry, about 40 of them. And we're going to look at them through the eyes of redemption. You don't realize that the Bible is a history book of salvation. And so the stories are not just put there to make us say, oh, wow, that's awesome, or that's great. But those stories have a direct tie-in with redemption, a direct tie-in with the message of the gospel, with salvation. And so as we look at the stories, we're going to see Jesus in every single one of them. We're going to see how Jesus fulfills the prophecy and how Jesus became the solution to many of the stories. And I think you're going to really enjoy the time. And something that we're going to do this year that maybe that we haven't done in the past is if you pull out your little sermon outline there, at the very bottom, at the very back, you're going to have next week's reading. So you're going to be privy to what I'm going to be teaching on the next week. So if you want to just read it for yourself, before the following week, then you're going to have a jump on what we're going to talk about, right? And not only that, but I think that as we go through the Bible, when we go from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, sometimes I kind of shy away from Old Testament because old makes it sound like no longer useful. And that's not true. So sometimes I'll refer to it as the Hebrew Bible, but there is no better way to understand the old than when you understand the new. So you understand the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, okay, when you understand the new, but also you better understand the new when you already have a good working knowledge of what happened prior in the old. And so these stories are going to help you better connect with Christ, right? They're going to give you a greater understanding, and they're going to help you to grow in your faith. I hope you make a commitment this year. I hope you make a commitment. My wife alluded to it earlier about the importance of church attendance. Listen, if growing in grace and growing with the Lord is important, then you'll make every effort to be with us. And so that's all. I'll leave it at that. So today I want us to begin with the very first verse in the very first book, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe this verse, then you won't have any trouble believing the rest of the book. But if you don't believe this verse, then you're not going to be persuaded or convinced to believe any other part of the book. It's interesting when you look at this first verse that the existence of God is stated very matter-of-factly, because the Bible never goes out to try to prove God's existence. The Bible simply states it as a fact. And why does the Bible state it as a fact? Because it's incumbent, it's within every heart of man to believe in God. You're not born, okay, you don't have to be taught there's a God, okay, you have to be taught that there is no God. That's the unnatural progression. That's the culture that we've come to now where you have to be taught atheism. But atheism is not natural. It's natural for you to be born and to believe that there's something greater and bigger. Whether you have an accurate understanding of that, it is a higher intelligence, is the creator of God, as described by the Bible, or whether a lot of little gods, like a lot of cultures might believe, whatever the case might be, it's something that is within every human nature. And it says it here in Ecclesiastes, I think you have it there in your notes, Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says, he has also planted eternity. That means a sense of divine purpose. He's planted a sense of divine purpose in the human heart. Every single one of us has a sense of divine purpose. So, if you believe that there's a God, then you also have to believe that there is a purpose. Because if you believe that God created it all, you have to come to the understanding that God has a purpose in what he creates. Look at the person next to you and say, there's always a reason. Right? There's always a reason. And the flip side of that, of course, is true too. The flip side of that is that if there is no God, then the question of meaning is meaningless. The question of purpose is meaningless because life is futile then. If there is no God, then life doesn't make sense, because if we're nothing more than creatures as a byproduct of random millions and millions of accidents, then you have a dilemma on your hands. You're trying to find purpose. And that's the dilemma of atheism. The dilemma of atheism is to try to discover purpose outside of God. Why am I here? The atheists can't answer why they're there. So here's what they tell you. They tell you you have to become an existentialist. What's an existentialist? Someone who creates something for which they want to live. Give me something for why I exist. Create it, invent it, make it up, do it as you go along, but you have to live for something. Even the atheist knows you have to live for something. But it's so much simpler when you just accept the fact that God made it and he has a purpose. It's much better to jump on God's boat and say, okay, you got a purpose, I'm going to sail with you, than to say, I'm in this water and I don't know how to get out of here, right? So that's the dilemma that atheism has. They have the dilemma in that they want to believe that there is no God, while at the same time they want to believe that life matters, but life doesn't matter if there is no God. If life's a random chance, nothing matters, in fact. There is no morality. There are no ethics, right? So on the very first page, the Genesis account tells us that God speaks everything into existence. Now, Satan, who we're not going to talk about until next week, okay? Satan knows that the foundation of our faith lies in the belief of the Genesis account. So he works extremely hard to try to discredit it. Think about it. Think about it. If he can get you to reject the biblical account of the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, then he can get you to doubt all of the Bible. Right? If you can't trust the Holy Spirit, okay, that talks about creation, then how can you trust the Holy Spirit when he talks about salvation? Right? If you can't trust the Holy Spirit when he says that God created the heavens and the earth, then how can you trust the Holy Spirit when he talks about God creating a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 22? If you can't trust the Holy Spirit, okay, to believe verse 1, how can you trust the first verse? How can you trust the Holy Spirit to believe the most famous of all verses, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not be lost, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have this satanic force, of which we're not going to talk about till next week, okay? But he works hard to try to discredit chapter 1 and chapter 2, because he knows that if he can If he can discredit the foundation, then you will never build a good building. Right? Now, there are two primary views, competing views, concerning the origin of the world. In fact, Genesis means beginning, or it means origins, right? And the first one, the most popular one, is the atheistic view of naturalism. And naturalism basically states that the mechanism that was used to bring about what we have was Darwinian evolution. That's naturalism. Then the second one is theistic. Theo, coming from the word of God. Okay, theistic view, which is intelligent design. Intelligent design basically says that the mechanism for how we got here was that someone smarter than us did it. Right? And so under that category, we have creationism, which we subscribe to. But the point here is when you think about this, is that atheism really wants you to take a leap of faith. Because what they want you to do is that they want you to believe that everything came out of nothing. Charles Darwin, when he penned the book, The Origin of the Species, okay? In fact, he wasn't the first one to believe in evolution. He just kind of was the first one to popularize it in the 1800s. But when he himself admitted that there were a lot of flaws in his theory. But yet, think about that. Even though he admitted it, evolutionary science is really the de facto teaching in our schools. Okay, and if you don't believe it, if you don't believe it, they ridicule you. They make fun of you. They make fun of you. You're dumber than a box of rocks. They equate you as, you know, you're a flat earther, okay, or some other person that's out there, right? Because they almost shame you into believing in creationism. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because that's a trick of the devil. Because if he could get you to not believe it, then he can get you to not believe the rest of it. And so they continually bombard you with the lie, so much so that everybody's spewing the lie as truth, and they can't even prove it. Right? So now what is Darwinian evolution believe? They believe basically, and you guys know it, and I'm not giving you, this is not a history, a science lesson, but Darwinian evolution basically says that we are here today as a byproduct of millions of transitions, okay, that occurred, and the very beginning transition was that amino acids and gases and proteins and chemicals and subatomic particles, somehow they hooked up. And then they're hooking up, bam, there was what? There was a single-celled organism that was created, an amoeba. But not just that, because I talked to a lady afterwards, because they're saying that it had to be created, but it had to be created multiple times because, why? How long was that single-celled amoeba supposed to live before it became a complex or a multi-celled amoeba, right? Which is a good question. But basically, they believe that from that amoeba, multi-celled invertebrates, snails and worms came, and snails and worms came through the millions and millions of transitions and millions of accidents, because that's all it is an accident. All right, there's no knowledge that you're grabbing from to create something better. It just happened randomly, and so all of a sudden, snails and worms became fish. Fish became amphibians. Amphibians became reptiles. Reptiles, spewed off into two separate areas. One group became birds. The other group became mammals. Mammals became primates. And primates became humans. And now, here we are. So when you challenge them on this, the evolutionists will say, we need more time. It's time plus matter plus chance equals everything. And how many chances? And it's not just one chance. It's millions of chances that have to occur repeatedly in order for that to happen. And you and I think about it and say, man, that seems really far-fetched and out there. And in fact, it is. And there are a lot of problems with it. With evolutionary theory. The first and the greatest problem is that in the evolutionary model, okay, one species evolves into another species, Okay, but the problem is that we've never found a trace of those transitional forms. And you would think with me for a moment, before that lizard became a bird, you would think that there would be millions of fossils that would show a lizard with developing claws like a bird, developing a beak like a bird, developing, you know, wings like a bird. You would think that there would have to be millions of those transitional forms. In fact, I don't know if you noticed, but in today's museums around the world, there are over 250,000 fossil records. Not one of those 250,000 examples are transitional forms. Not one. And even evolutionists would agree that there should be so many of them that occur between one species and a brand new species. There should be so many of them that we should be able to stumble upon them wherever we walk. That's how many it would take to become one to convert from one species to the next. Okay, but there are those transitional forms are not there. There's a reason why they call them the missing links. Why? Because they're missing. Hello. That should tell you something. And yet, no. We believe it. We just got to find it. We got to keep digging. We got to keep digging. The truth is that the fossil record should show millions of transitional forms. And yet it doesn't, right? And so now, think about what else has to happen for this to be true. Evolution has to go against an established law, the law of entropy, the second law of science, of thermodynamics. Entropy basically says that when I was younger, I had my chest out here. And now my chest is down here. What is that? You know what that is? That's entropy. That means I'm getting worse, not better, right? Okay, so entropy basically says that we go from that we go from order to disorder. Right? That we go from good to decay. The world, everything you're seeing is decaying. But in order for evolution to be true, you got to go against that law. But yeah, I don't know. But yeah, and a lot of people think of it. And you know what? It's the arrogant intellectual that subscribes to it and doesn't think for once how silly it is. When you think about it, and when you look at it at face value. Now, here's the other problem. There's a lot of problems. I'm going to give you just two. It's the lack of evidence from probability. Probability. What's the probability that a single cell organism can spontaneously appear? Okay. It was astrophysicist Lawrence Krauss says that it would happen by accident. The chances are 1 in 10 to the 121st power. 121 zeros. You have more chances of winning the lotto repeatedly, day after day, for years. Yeah, you do. In fact, how many of you guys, here's how he equated, because there's another guy, Sir Fred Hoyle, astronomer. In fact, he was an agnostic atheist, okay? And when he... When he calculated the law of probability of a single cell organism being developed by the proteins that we talked about, okay, he said that that is the equivalent of. Have you guys ever you've seen a Rubik's cube? How many of you guys have played with a Rubik's cube? Okay, let me see your hands. When I was younger, I could only do like one side. I get ticked off. I remember as a younger guy, I wanted to show people how smart I was. I even peeled one side off just like a stick it up. Hey, I got two sides, man. I got two sides going. I saw a video the other day, and you got to YouTube it, and it's a little Asian boy that solves the Rubik's Cube blindfolded. How crazy is that? So he looks at it, it's all messed up, it's not figured out, and they show it to him, and he looks at it, then they blindfold him, and man, sure enough, blindfolded, that guy puts it all together. That guy's smarter than I am. Okay. That guy's smart. But now check this out, because Fred Hoyle, the astronomer, he says the probability, okay, of one single-celled organism coming, spontaneously arriving like they're describing, he goes, the chances of that is equivalent to having a universe of blind men all of them solving the Rubik's Cube puzzle simultaneously. Billions and billions of blind men, all of them at the same time. I think the little boys did it like in 3 minutes, right? But imagine now millions and millions of blind men that didn't even get to see it, but all of them doing it. And so he's saying, that's the law. That's what you're talking about, the chance of it happened that way. And yet an evolutionist will say, well, we believe that. Right? Somebody said that, and in fact, when Hoyle was presented with this data, he says something that it left him greatly shaken when he came to that discovery. And from that point on, he began to believe in intelligent design. Because he realized that the laws of probability, they're just too far great. And in fact, he also said that the chance of something mutating into a higher life form, he says that it's the same as throwing 50,000 sixes in a row with a die, little dice. Now I can throw a six. Don't mess with me when I play Monopoly. I'll beat you. I'll throw those double sixes all day long. No doubt all of you, you've done double sixes, right? No, not done. And listen, and maybe if you're on a roll, you can hit a six, you can hit two sixes, you can hit three sixes in a row. Listen, you can hit four, and if you hit five, man, I'm giving you all my money. Okay, but listen, 50,000 times in a row to throw a six, that's the chance of probability. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the chance of evolution actually even having a chance, okay? And the truth is that you don't have a chance. It doesn't have a chance. Somebody said, and I like this example, I think it was actually Hoyle. He says, the chance, check this out. He says, the chance of higher life forms, that higher life forms might have emerged in this way is comparable with the chance that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard might assemble a Boeing 747 from the materials therein. He says, I am at a loss to understand how biologists' widespread compulsion to deny what seems to me to be obvious. What's obvious is just there's no way it could happen. There's no way it could happen. The more important question is not how did we get here as far as evolutionists are concerned. The most important question when you're dealing with evolution or atheism is why. Okay, if the evidence does not support the evolutionary hypothesis, then why is it still being taught as a fact? Why are your kids being taught it? Why are you taught it by your professors in school? And listen to what Harrison Matthew wrote the introduction to Darwin's Book of Origins. Okay, and he wrote in the intro, he says the fact, he called it the fact of evolution, is the backbone of biology. And as biology, listen to what he's saying, it is thus in a peculiar position of being a science that is founded on an unproved theory. He's saying, we know we believe it, but we believe in something that has been largely unproven. So then he asked the question, is it then a science or is it a belief? Pretty interesting. Somebody said evolution is the theory disguised by intellectuals being passed off as intelligent and being mislabeled science by men who don't want to worship the one true God. Michael, I think his name is Behe, wrote a book called Darwin's Black Book. He says, the most powerful reason for science's reluctance to embrace a theory of intelligent design, aka creationism, The reluctance to accept it is based on philosophical considerations. He says many people, including many scientists, just don't want there to be anything beyond nature. So listen to what he's saying. He's saying it's not that we can't believe. It's not that we can't believe in creationism. It's that we don't want to believe in creationism. Right? And this bias is the reason why evolution continues to be the theory of preference. Why is it the theory of preference? Because if there is no God, if we're here just by random products of chance, okay, then I don't have to give an account. Right? Now think about it. Because fallen man, unregenerate man, unredeemed man, we're natural. And natural man, okay, natural man has this inherent hostility toward God. So if I have already this inherent hostility toward God, I want this view to be correct. Right? Because if I can eliminate God, then I can become my own God. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me what's right or wrong. Now, I want you to know that I'm not anti-science. I'm not anti-science. I believe in science, okay? And I value modern science, but it'd be ignorant to think that all scientists are unbiased. It'd be ignorant to think that all scientists don't have an agenda, right? Okay, many scientists are unbelievers. Now think about it. What can an unbelieving scientist really write when he writes textbooks for the schools that your kids go to, right? The only way he can write is he can write and he can interpret his findings what through his unbelieving eyes of his fallen condition. Now, because the chief trait of fallen man, of unbelieving man, is hostility toward God, then why would he want to admit that there is a God? Right? So his fallen condition affects his interpretation of the facts, which find their way into our very naturalistic science books. But then go back to the Genesis account. Creationism doesn't, unlike atheism that says everything came out of nothing, creationism says that in the beginning, God created everything. Right? Now, it's interesting because there was a famous philosopher, Herbert Spencer. In fact, he's a guy that coined the phrase the survival of the fittest, right? He was an agnostic. He was a contemporary of Darwin, but you know, he's the one from which he said that the universe can be classified everything in the universe can be classified under one of five categories. And he says time, force, energy, space, and matter. Everything in the universe could be categorized under one of those five things, right? So here's interesting. Now, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, because look at what Genesis chapter 1 says. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So all the things that the atheist would define as essential or everything could be categorized according to this naturalistic worldview, you find it right here in the very first verse. Isn't God cool? Yeah. Right? Yeah. Isn't that awesome? I mean, I think about, yeah, you just confound the wisdom, okay, of the wise. Right? And so now we go down to the account. We're not going to read it all, but I just wanted to give you a brief rundown of what's happened. So now after verses 1, you see in chapter 1, you have a outline of creation. And so in day 1, God created light. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Day 2, God created the atmosphere. Day 3, it says that God separated the continents from the ocean floor. So he created dry land. He also created vegetation. Okay, day 4, God created the entire universe outside the earth, the stars, the planets, the galaxies. Okay, day 5, he created the fish and the birds. And day 6, he created the rest of the animal kingdom, animals, with God's crowning achievement being the person sitting next to you. Right? Now, here's what you may not know. God created everything that we see through the hand of Jesus, right? In John chapter 1, we begin with verses that are very similar to this first verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that that word is referencing Jesus, right? So it says here in verse 3 of John chapter 1, and that word and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made it all. In Colossians chapter 1, it says something similar, but it sheds a little more light. In verse 15, it says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, and he is supreme over all creation. Supreme over all creation means he supervised it all. Right? And for through him, through who? Through Jesus. Through Jesus, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. For him. For him. Everything was made for Christ. Right? And he existed before anything else, and he holds all things together. So we go back to the creation account on that final day of creation, day 6. Verse 26 says, of Genesis 1, it says in the Amplified, it says, then God said, let us. Who's us? First occurrence of the word of the Trinity. Triune God. In fact, in verse 1, when you see the word God is Elohim. Elohim is an interesting word because it's a single word, but it means plurality. So you see that even in the name of God, there's plurality. It's like saying the word team. Team is a single word, okay? If I said teams, teams would be plural, but it's team. Team is singular, but the implication, the definition of a team, it's more than one. Right? So in a word, when you see the word Elohim, okay, there's a plurality. They're not plural, like many, like three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Verse 26, he says, let us make man, okay, in our image, according to our likeness, not physical, but a spiritual personality and moral likeness, and let them have complete authority over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over the entire earth, and over everything that creeps and crawls in the earth. And verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and God blessed them, granting them certain authority, and said to them, be fruitful. Here's what you and I are supposed to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subjugate it, putting it under your power, rule over it, dominate the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything living, every living thing that moves upon the earth. So God created man in his image, and what this means here, the differentiation, the distinction is that God made man different than animals. You're not an animal. You may look like an animal. Your wife may get in an argument with you and say, animal! Eres un animal! Okay, she may cuss at you and say you're an animal, but listen, you're not an animal. Right? You're not an animal because animals were not created in the image of God. I know you want Fifi, your special little princess of a dog, to be created in the image of God, but listen, it's not created in the image of God. Right? What makes us different than animals? What makes us different is that we have a soul. Okay, it says in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, a living soul. He wasn't describing mammals or any other type of animal life. He was describing man. And so that means when God says he created us in his image, that basically means is that you have a soul, you have a conscience. Okay? You have the ability to love. These are what separates you from the animal kingdom. You have the ability to solve problems and to reason and have logic. Some animals have small ability. Most of them do not. Right? And you and I have the ability to choose. One of the greatest gifts God's given us is the gift of free will. Right? Animals, for the most part, act on instinct. Right? But we're able to choose between right or wrong. And that's a great blessing. And so he created man to rule and have dominion over the rest of creation. And he created us, really. Man was a special creation. You were unique. We are unique in that sense, right? And so what that means is that God custom made us. Okay? You are one of a kind. There's no one like you. So be you. Because if you're not you, then who's going to be you? Right? And so now watch this, because in Psalm 139, God says, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and you knit me together in my mother's womb." When you were an embryo form, fetus form, growing in your mother's womb, God was involved. God was involved in that process. Whether directly or indirectly, it doesn't matter. Because it says here that God was involved, okay? It says, "You knit me together, my inner parts." It says, "You watched over me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb." God was overseeing your growth in your mama's belly. Right? "And you saw me," it says, "before I was born." That's why we think and we believe that that abortion is immoral. Because why? Because you're bypassing, okay, you're cutting off God's creation. God's overseeing that. Right? And it says, "And every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Before you even lived one day, this was already mapped out." So now, think about this, because the Bible gives us two chapters that it deals with creation. Okay, so there's not a whole lot there other than the story, the basic story, the thumbnail sketch of what he created, right, and how he created it. Just two chapters in the many chapters of the Bible. But so it doesn't spend a whole lot of time telling us how. Here's what the Bible does do: it spends a great deal of time telling us why. Why did God make it all? Okay. Why did he do it? Why did he create us? Why did he create the earth? And look at what it says in Hebrews 2 for a moment. Hebrews 2:10, you have the reference there. It says, "God is the one who made all things, and all things are for his glory." Right? Revelation 4, verse 11 says, "For you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Why did God create everything? Because he wanted to. It was his prerogative. It was his choice. But there's another meaning that's equally important here, okay? Because you look at the universe and everything you see, everything that, you know, God made it for his own personal enjoyment. Right? The planets, the stars, the oceans, the clouds, everything. But now look back, and he looks back at what he made, and it says there in verse 31, "God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good, and he validated it completely," it says there in the Amplified Bible. But here's the important other function that's equally important. The other function is that not just for him to enjoy it, but for the man that he put in the garden to enjoy. Right? But to enjoy it within the context of his love, and as a part of his family, right? If you continue reading Hebrews 2 that we just read, verse 10, it says, "God is the one who made all things, and he wanted to have many children share his glory." God wanted a big family. He wanted a lot of kids. That's really what it says there. God wanted a lot of kids, and this is exactly what Satan was going to attack when he presented the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. You got to come back next week for that, right? Because he wanted to attack that. He wanted to make sure that there wasn't a godly offspring. He wanted to make sure that there was an ungodly offspring. And so, but listen to this. This is the point. The point is that God wanted you because he loved you. Because God had a plan. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, Delilah read it earlier, verse 4 and 5. It says, "Long ago, before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes, and his unchanging plan, God's plan didn't change. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and that gives him great pleasure. Long ago, it says, even before he made the world, he saw you. He knew exactly how you were going to be. And he did it because, this is why, because he wanted you to be a part of his family." Somebody say, "Thank you, Jesus." right? So what does that mean? And let's wrap this up real quick. What does that mean? That means a couple things. That means that if, you know, the implications of God custom making me, what are the implications? That means that my life is sacred. Life is holy. We believe, you hear this statement often thrown around, you may not know what it means, the sanctity of human life. What does that mean? That means human life is separated. Human life is sacred. Human life is holy. Whether you act unholy or not, God separated you for a special purpose. Right? If I dedicate my house, okay, to the Lord, then my house would be considered sacred. We dedicate this place where we meet. It's a warehouse. It's an industrial warehouse, nonetheless. But it's sacred. Why is it sacred? Because it's devoted to the Lord and to the Lord's work. Right? And so what being sacred, set apart, means is that God planned your life before you were even born. Jeremiah 1:5, it says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I had something for you to fulfill. I had a plan for your life. Right? You might have been an accident, but not in God's eyes. Right? So God had a purpose for your life before you even took your first breath. And the reason that you were conceived is because God has a plan for you. And now think about this, because I'm supposed to be a continuation of God's creation. I am to fulfill God's purposes. I'm supposed to continue what God gave to Adam and Eve to fulfill. At the very least, we'll discover what that is. That is to be in relationship with Him. And now think about this, Paul, because God not only planned your life, God also made you for His pleasure. Some of you here, you know what it's like to be, to have a family that is fractured. To have, maybe if you're a parent, to have kids, your own children that don't talk to you, or a child that doesn't talk to you. I have a friend of mine that a brother just clear out of the blue decided they didn't want anything to do with the family and just packed up and left. And they haven't heard from him since. This was over 20 years ago. And there's people, I know in our church, there's people that you are separated from your children. Your children don't want to talk to you. They don't want a relationship with you. And think of the heartache and the pain that causes you. But now I want you to flip that for a moment, and I want you to think of how God might feel when people that He created won't even acknowledge Him. The people He gave breath to, He gave life to, won't even acknowledge that He exists or that He has a plan for their lives. God made you for His pleasure, for you to please Him, right? And when you please Him, that's when you experience ultimate joy. Everything else is just fluff and deception, right? And so that means that not only that my life is sacred, but it also means that my life has value, right? Everybody wants to feel like their life matters. Everybody wants to feel like there's something more to their life. And listen, what gives your life value? Money? No. Relationships? No. Accomplishments, titles, positions? No. Okay. None of that stuff gives your life value, because you know intuitively that value comes from within, you know, who I am, right? Okay. Real worth, you know where real worth comes from? It comes from Jesus. It comes from the fact that Jesus gave His life for you. Right? Think about this for a moment. What gives value to your house? So you have a house and you live in a neighborhood, and your little house, you say, my house, I want to sell it. What do you want to sell it for? You contact my wife, the realtor. Okay. And my wife says, your house is only, your house, a shameless plug for her. Okay. Okay. And so she does the comps, and she realizes, okay, and you do the comps, and you say, I think I want to sell the house for $300,000. Okay. So you try to sell the house, but nobody gives you $300,000. If nobody gives you $300,000, your house is not worth $300,000. Okay? Because value comes from what somebody is willing to pay for it. So how much value do you have? Well, you think, well, how much can I sell myself for? No. You're thinking the wrong way. But how much value does your life have? Here's the value. God says, I see so much value in you that I'm willing to give the life of my son in exchange for you. Wow. So where do we get our value from? I told you before, Jesus. Okay, you don't need to look any further than the cross to recognize how much value you have. So I got to kick out that door. Low self-image, bye. Low sense of self-worth, bye. Why? Because God gave the life of Jesus as a payment for me. I am worth something. Thank you, Lord. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, says God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life. Anybody experiencing an empty life? Don't raise your hand. Says he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, and he did this for you. Believer, don't miss out on God's plan. God created it all for his pleasure. But God also created it all because he wanted you to be in relationship with him. His intention from the very beginning, we'll see this next week, is God walked in the garden with them, fellowshipping with them in a very real and powerful way. God still wants that from us. He still wants us to relate to him as our Father. But that doesn't happen to everyone. You have to choose that. We are all created by God, but we're not all God's children. What does it mean to be God's children? God's child? What does it mean to be God's child? God's child, God's children are those who cross the line and say, I will accept what Jesus Christ did for me as a payment for my sin, that now God adopts me into his family. See, that's different. Everybody's created by God. But not everybody's accepted what I just said. So not everyone is a child of God. Today, I hope you're all children of God.
Thank you so much for having joined us today for this impacting message. I trust that God has touched your life through it and stirred in you a renewed passion for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord is faithful, and he wants to touch your life in a powerful way. He alone can meet your deepest needs and give your life meaning, no matter what situation you may be in right now. So be encouraged, friend. Trust him and be assured that I will be praying for you. If you are in the Miami area and do not have a home church, why don't you come out and join us? We are near the Tamiami Airport in Kendall and located at 12236 Southwest 128th Street. Our service times are Sundays at 9 a.m. in Spanish and 11 a.m. in English. God bless you. I look forward to meeting you soon.
Well, thank you for being with us. You've been listening to Pastor Dennis Penton and the audio ministry of Pure Heart Christian Center. It is our prayer that this message has been a challenge to your heart and your life. If you would like prayer, please call the church office at 305-969-7873. We would love to have the opportunity to connect with you in prayer. For more information about us, visit our website at www.pureheartchristian.org. And also, while you're on Facebook, make sure you visit us at the Pure Heart Christian Center page and click on Like Us. Until next time, may God's Spirit bless you mightily.